Well, it's good to be with you here again this morning. Isn't it such a joy gathering around the Lord's table? It was also a real joy that Mark led that. Thank you, Mark. I really appreciated that devotional from John 6. Well, this next section of Luke's gospel, Jesus' apostles are actually brought into focus. Now, if you remember, if you've been tracking with us through Luke's gospel, we've already introduced the apostles back in chapter 6, verse 12 and 16. So I'm not going to repeat that information, but if you want to listen to that online, you can just go to our website and take a look at the sermon. It's called The 12 Apostles, very simply named. And now we get a glimpse into their first, I guess you can call it an apprenticeship or a short-term mission. Has anybody here been on a short-term mission before? A few of you? Okay. Well, this is what we're seeing happening here. The passage is actually part of a broader section that continues all the way to verse 20, where we get a bit of a, I guess like a training montage of the 12, kind of like you see in some of the Hollywood movies where you see a group of heroes training for their big fight, right? They're in the gym, they're pumping weights and skipping rope and punching the bag, and then they get to fight the bad guy at the end. Unlike Hollywood, though, that would portray that kind of training montage. The hero in this montage is really Jesus himself. It's his authority and it's his power that's actually being delegated to 12 guys. The timing of their assignment is very significant. As we remember in Luke chapter 8, Jesus had demonstrated his absolute power and authority over disease and the demonic world. And through his miracles, what he was doing was he was showing that he was bringing in the actual rule of God. And now he takes that authority and power and he bestows it upon 12 chosen representatives and gives them clear mission parameters. And that's significant for us today. You see, like every other gospel writer, Luke isn't just simply recording interesting historical details for us. He's intending to instruct us as well. Now, I want us to be careful because the mission and authority given to the apostles was very unique. It was specific for that time and that place. But that being said, I want us to see that we can also gain wisdom from their mission parameters for our mission today. You and I, if we are in Christ today and we are being transformed by His Spirit and Word, we too are sent on mission. Every single believer is to be engaged in a great commission to go and make disciples. We're to be going, baptizing, and teaching all people. We are a kingdom of priests, born again for such a purpose. And as we go and make disciples, there are some principles here in this short passage about the apostolic mission that we can glean from and apply to our mission today. So we're going to look at three things again. It seems to be always three things, doesn't it? I don't know why that is. Maybe it's providential. But anyway, three things. First of all, we're going to look at, we are to be going with a total reliance on Christ's power and authority. We are to be working where we have opportunity and where we find welcome. And three, we are to be warning those who reject the gospel. Now, the last one is the most uncomfortable one, but it has to be mentioned. So would you join with me in prayer and we'll get into the text. Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters and friends who are assembled here today. Thank you so much that we've had a chance to celebrate your gift to us in Jesus Christ our Lord around the table. Thank you for the tangible reminder of his blood spilled, his body broken for us. Thank you that because of his resurrection and your gift of your Holy Spirit, we can come together with a strong assurance knowing that indeed you are present with us. And now we pray for your enabling, that you would allow us to hear by your Spirit, that you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, allow me to preach and teach clearly with your authority and grace. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at there is verses 1 to 3 and our need to go with a total reliance on Christ's authority and power. Now, in verse 2, we read that the apostles were given a clear twofold mission by Jesus. The first was this: go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, that term we've looked at, so I'm not going to repeat it, but essentially it was the gospel. Now, Jesus had yet to die for his people's sins and rise from the dead, but the message that the apostles were preaching on this short-term mission was essentially this, that God had come to restore people to himself, to set them free from darkness, heal them, and forgive them, and it was all through faith in Jesus Christ. That was the apostolic message. The second part of their mission was to heal. And if you look there in verse 1, they had been given authority and power from Christ to heal disease and set free from all forms of demonic oppression. Now, if you remember back to chapter 8, that's exactly what Jesus was doing, wasn't it? So here you have Jesus wowing people with his authority, his divine authority, to drive out demons and to heal the sick. And then he gives it to 12 guys who frankly are a bit bumbling. He even gave it to a guy who never believed. Judas was part of that crew. And these guys go out in his authority and power to declare that the kingdom of God had actually arrived, and that authority and power that was given to them was a manifestation to show that God's rule had truly arrived. It was an authentication of their message. So Jesus gives them this twofold work, but then in verse 1 we read that he also gives them power and authority to do this work. Now that word power there, dynamin, that refers to spiritual power and authority, ekousian, that refers to the right to exercise that power. So it's not just power and it's not just authority, it's both ends. So they've got power to heal and the right to exercise it at will. Now that is totally unlike today's modern faith healers. These guys could show up and heal on demand. You actually see them doing it continuing in Acts as well. There was no need to buy tickets, and there was no donation required. These guys showed up in the authority of Jesus' name, sent with his authority, and simply expressed that authority through healing and through delivering people. Now, we've got to note that this delegation of power and authority was actually another public evidence that Jesus, in fact, was the King, the Lord. He was the Messiah. You see, he showed through raising the dead and healing incurable diseases and making demons run that he had divine power to bring in God's rule, his kingdom. And now he goes a step further and he shows that he's actually got divine power to delegate out as he saw fit. So he was bringing the kingdom of God in increasing spheres of influence, breadth, and expansion. And this doesn't go without notice. We look there in verse 6 all the way to 9. This apparently, the ministry of the apostles was such widespread in its impact that those in the political arena took notice. And in verse 7, we see Herod, who had ruled over the area that was in Galilee that they were operating, and he gets perplexed. Because the reports were coming in that Jesus was doing all these amazing things, and now these 12 representatives were also doing these amazing things, but there was confusion about Jesus' identity at that time. So you see, Herod wanted to see Jesus, but we learn later on in Luke's gospel that he wasn't seeking Jesus in faith. He was really just seeking the sensationalism. He wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle for his own interest. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 6 and 12, we get one of the most terrifying encounters that Jesus has with another human being. Herod says, "Do a trick," and Jesus stonewalls him. He says nothing to him. What a condemnation. But that's another sermon for another day. Getting back here, the apostles had a clear mission, and they were given all the spiritual resources for it. Now, what's interesting is, in verse 3, Jesus gives them a weird set of instructions that really don't make any sense. And he says, don't take anything with you that would have been common on any journey of the day. Look there in verse 3. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, that would have been for money, no bread, obviously, that's for provision for food. Do not take two tunics, that was a garment that was worn underneath an outside jacket. Essentially, Jesus told them to go with nothing but the clothes on their back with his message, authority, and power, and it would be enough. That was enough for them to go like that. Now, why these odd instructions? Well, I submit to you, it was simply this. It was a call to trust that God would provide the physical resources as he has provided the spiritual resources. Jesus gave them spiritual authority and power. We're not told how he did it. We don't know if he breathed on them or put his hands on them or just said, I give you my authority and power. But what we have here is an opportunity to trust that as they were given spiritual resources, they were to trust now God for the physical resources as well. And this has an application for us today. You see, you and I, as we're sent out on mission, ought to rely on God's provisions for the work he gives us to do. Jesus doesn't give us a mission to do and then tell us to do it in our own resources. Thank God for that. You see, he provides the resources for the mission that he sends us on. And we actually see this as encapsulated in the Great Commission itself. And when you and I think of the Great Commission, we often just remember, okay, I've got to be going and I've got to be making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them. But then we forget that in the Great Commission itself is a promise for Jesus to be with us. That is, as we are engaged in this mission, Jesus has promised that he will be present truly, powerfully, in the power of his Holy Spirit, enabling us as we go. Now again, I have to reiterate this because I want us to be careful. While the authority and ministry of the apostles was unique, every believer here this morning, in regards to spiritual authority and power, is united to Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. There is an astonishing representation of this in Ephesians chapter 1. Can you open up your Bibles and go there? I've got to show you. Because when I read this, it blew my mind. And I hope it blows your mind today too. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to show you two things. First, let's pick it up there in verse 20 of chapter 1. Now, Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus, and he's asking that they would understand exactly what they have been given in Christ. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but look at verse 20. He's talking about the power that is at work within us, and he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the same power that is at work in us, dear believer, is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Does anybody know how much power that is? I don't. Verse 21, where did he seat him? Far above all rule and authority, that's spiritual rule and authority, and power and dominion, spiritual again, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. Okay, that's where Jesus is, right? Where are we? Look down at chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us where? Wow. That is above all power, all authority, all rule. I hope that makes you feel secure today, believer. Now look over there in chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what the scriptures are testifying for us this morning is that spiritually, you and I are given every resource that heaven has to offer. There is no power shortage in your life, believer. There is no resource problem in your life for living the Christian life and going and making disciples. You've got it all. You've been given it all. Now, the question is, well, how are they accessed? Very simply, trust and prayer. It's really that simple. We access those spiritual resources by trusting Jesus' word to us and acting upon it, and simply asking for him to fill us with more of his Holy Spirit's enabling. So you and I are to place our confidence in Christ himself for the mission he's called us to do. We're not to put confidence in our physical resources, but in his promise to be with us to the end of the age. And this is a problem for all of us when we get into ministry. We tend to hang on to the physical, tangible things we can touch and manipulate. And it's like, okay, I've got this great strategy, or I've got this great tool, or I've got this great DVD that I'm going to be using, or whatever it is, or I've got this great gospel tract. But we place our trust in the wrong thing. I remember when we were doing street evangelism back in Toronto, we would often hit the streets full of backpacks, full of tracts. We would have like flip charts to show like different gospel presentations. We even had a portable speaker system, which was really sweet, so we could be heard above the noise without yelling at people as they were coming by. Man, we were a fully equipped crew. And then one day our crew got together downtown on the corner of Yonge and Dundas, and nobody brought a thing. And I was terrified. I'm like, what are we going to do? We're here to talk to people about Jesus. We have no tools. We have no equipment. We have no resources. We're hopeless. And so one of my friends, who was much more faithful and braver than I said, hey, let's just try and get into some conversations. And guess what? Downtown, in the busiest street corner of all of Canada, armed only with the Great Commission and the Spirit of God, we had a great day of evangelizing. You see, our faith and our hope was put in the wrong place. Now, don't get me wrong. You can use tools. But don't put your hope in the tools. As we go on mission, we're to rely on only one factor that determines our success, and that is the authority and power of Christ. And this leads me to my second point. As we engage in our mission, we're to be working where we have opportunities and where we find welcome. Look in verse 4 there for a second. Jesus gives us another sort of, it's an instruction to the apostles to stay where they're welcomed and then leave from that same place. Now, they weren't to be picky about what people were kind enough to open the door for them. They were just to take advantage of the opportunities that presented themselves. In fact, the people that would extend hospitality to these men who had come in Jesus' name were indicating really that they were open to the message of Jesus. Perhaps they had heard of him already and they were believing in him, or at least they were entertaining the notion that he was the Messiah. I mean, really, put yourself in their shoes. Who wouldn't be glad to share some hospitality with a representative of the one who forgives sins, heals diseases, drives out demons, and raises the dead? That's somebody I would let into my front door. Now, wherever they were welcomed, they were to stay until they were done proclaiming and healing in that town. And with this instruction here we get in verse 4 is a sense of urgency and focus given to the apostles. Essentially, they were told to look for an open door, get the work done, and then get out. And while we shouldn't attempt to build a missiology on this, okay, it's not what I'm trying to do here this morning, so please don't confuse me. There's a lesson here for us. We should look for opportunities wherever they are presented for the gospel. We shouldn't be picky about them or narrow about them. You see, too often what happens is this. We set our sights on people in our spheres of influence that we desperately want to come to Christ. We love them. They might be our family members, our friends, our coworkers, whoever they are, but they are just not open to it. They don't want to talk about spiritual things. They could care less with what we believe and why. And those are the people that we should continue to pray for, most definitely, but don't waste your energy and time trying to force a conversation. You will actually push them away. I remember doing this when I first got saved with my entire family, because I had the wrong theology of thinking, I'm the only one in my family who knows about Jesus, therefore I'm responsible for saving them. I must wrench them out of the darkness into the kingdom of light. And every single second it was Jesus this, Jesus that. Eventually my family said, shut up! They changed their mind now. But anyway, thank God for that. You see, we should keep a lookout for those who are willing to engage. We should find people in our path that want to engage in a conversation about Christ. It was so interesting. The other day I was at a splash pad with my family, and there was a young mother who was sitting beside me with her children, and she's watching her kids in the pad, and I'm watching our kids, and she engaged and just pleasant small talk, and we're having a nice conversation. And about 10 minutes into the conversation, I shot up a quick prayer to the Lord, and I'm like, Lord, give me an open door here to talk with her about the gospel, because I didn't know how to spin it. I'm not that smart. Moments later, with no instigation from me, out of nowhere, we weren't talking about spiritual stuff at all, she looks at right at me and she says, hey, I'm Baha'i, you know? And I was like, yes. And then I go. It was a great conversation. So you and I should look for and pray for open hearts and opportunities, but not press our message where no one wants to listen. If the door is closed, move on. This brings me to the next point. You and I are to knock on doors, not kick them down. You see, there's a boldness that's fake. There's a boldness in Jesus that is based on pride. Watch me go. No. We're not to force feed the gospel down people's throats who don't want to listen. Where we're not welcome, dear brother and sister, just leave. I remember a few weeks ago, I was in a shop off of White Avenue with my wife, and outside were a group of street preachers. I'm sure if you've been on White's on a Saturday afternoon, you've probably heard them. And I was listening to what they were saying, and I was glad to, you know, see their faithfulness out there. But one young man from the group came into the shop that I was in, and he began to speak to the shopkeeper about faith in God. And she politely declined. This was not something that she wanted to talk about. She was at work. She wanted to focus on her job. But this young man persisted in berating her with questions about why she didn't want to talk about God. And I wanted to say something really bad. But I didn't know what to say, and my heart sank because I'm like, you are doing such a disservice to Jesus. The lady has said no, and you're just trying to ram it down her throat. Tell me where you've seen Jesus do that in the Gospels. That's a prideful motivation, not a loving one. He should have listened and left. Now, let me say again, you and I should look for opportunities. We should knock. If the door opens, walk through it. But when somebody is closed to the gospel, we should appeal then to God to open the heart and grant the opportunity to bring the gospel. You see, when you and I force our way in, we reveal what we really believe about God's power and purpose. When you and I force our way in, we show that we don't really believe it's God who is seeking the lost. We believe that we're the arrowhead. That we're sort of running ahead on mission and dragging God along with us. Like, hey, would you get out here and help me? I'm doing your job. Nope, that's not it at all. When you and I step into a conversation about the gospel with somebody, we actually should imagine God saying, glad you could join me. He's already at work, seeking and saving the lost. You see, he's the one who can open doors and hearts, and you and I should be looking for what he's doing and where he's doing both of those things. So finally, now, as we engage in mission, here's the last point. As we engage in our mission to make disciples, we should be warning those who reject the gospel. This has been the hardest one for me all week. Look at verse 5 there. In verse 5, we see that where the apostles couldn't find any welcome, Jesus instructed them to leave that place in town and to shake out the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. Now that sounds like a bit of an odd cultural thing. We don't really fully understand that. Nobody really does that in our day and age, and that's okay. We probably shouldn't, because it wouldn't be understood. But in that day, Jewish people returning to their homeland from a Gentile country would shake off the dust from their feet. And the idea was is that the Gentile, the godless lands, were defiled, and they didn't want to bring that pollution back into the Holy Land. It was icky. And so when the apostles would do this, to fellow Jews, they would have understood that they were acting like godless Gentiles who were separated from the people of God. This was a strong warning. It was a warning, not a condemnation. Be careful here. You see, the apostles were not authorized to say, there is no hope for you. But they were authorized to give a strong testimony against those who rejected the message outright. And if we could put it into modern day language, here's my best approximation. We've told you of God's grace in Christ, but you've rejected it fully. We want you to know that because you've done that, you're in grave danger, and we are no longer accountable for you. Those are heavy words. We actually see this practiced by the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He says this, quote, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments," that was another thing they did, "and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." Wow. Here's the point. Rejecting the gospel is dangerous. When somebody has clearly understood the gospel for what it is and then continues to reject it out of love, you and I ought to warn them it's not safe for them. That's loving and faithful. We don't like to do that, though, because we like being liked too much. Jude chapter 1, verse 22-23 makes it very clear. He says this, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others," here it is, "show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And you see, that fear is a fear of the fate for those who reject the gospel. So you and I need to be careful, dear brother and sister, that we don't make others think rejecting the gospel is actually a sound option. It's not a sound option. It's actually not even an option. You see, the gospel announces that God showed up in this world as a man in Christ in human history. That man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, rose from the grave, and on the basis of his sacrifice now offers a full pardon from death and a promise of new life now and forever for all who believe. There are no other offers like that from God. You won't find them anywhere. That's it. And if somebody rejects that offer by God Himself of peace with Himself, then they willingly remain in a state of war against Him. And that is a deadly place to be in. That really changes how we communicate to close friends and family members who have truly understood the gospel. Like, they get it. It's not like pre-evangelism. It's not like, you know, do you really understand this? No. They get it. They get it fully, and they still stonewall it. You can't not warn them. Now, please understand, I've failed in this regard myself. But I'm convinced that we do a disservice to those who have truly understood the gospel and then rejected it outright if we do not warn them. See, one of the problems with modern day evangelicalism, and I hope it's not a problem in our church, but I got to speak to it anyway, is this. We assent, at least tacitly or intellectually, to the doctrine of hell, but we don't really believe it. We don't really believe that, like, loved ones and family and friends are actually in danger of it. I wonder what people are saved from if there's no hell. Is it just a mundane life? I remember a young man who attended my church several years ago, back in Toronto, and he just rejected the gospel right out. He had been on the youth worship team. He was best friends with the pastor's son. He had been active in telling his classmates about the hope that he found in Christ. And one day he just said, "I've had enough. I'm done with this Christianity stuff." And so I met with him to find out exactly what was going on in his heart, because this was right out of the blue. And I thought, he's surely got some great argument against the faith. Maybe he's got a grievance against a professing believer. Surely there's something going on here. And then when I met with him, I found out that it was none of that. What he actually wanted is he wanted what the world offered more than what Christ offered. "I want pleasure now and hell later because I like pleasure now." And I remember I was sitting there in Tim Hortons, pleading with him to reconsider, warning him that this course of action is absolutely deadly. He could end up in hell. I took him to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 6. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." And he still just walked away. I threw everything I had at him, everything the Word of God had at him. But you know, it was really interesting. After I walked away out of that conversation, I was like, "What else could I have done? What else could I have done?" And I realized, I'm like, no, I gave him everything. He knew it all. There wasn't one bit of information he was lacking. He understood the nature of humanity, he understood the nature of God, he understood the nature of Jesus and His work, His death and His resurrection, he understood the historical evidence for it, he understood that rejecting that would end him up in an eternity of torment. I didn't leave anything out! And he still said no. And then the burden that was on my chest went, "Oof, your blood is on your own head. I've got to go to somebody else now." I don't like that. I still feel sorrow for the man. I don't know if he's still alive. May God have mercy on him. You see, the more light that we have to reject actually makes it worse for us. Jesus makes this very clear when he talks about in Matthew's, well, actually he says it in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 13, when he starts denouncing Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he says, "If the mighty works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, two other godless places, they would have repented. But Chorazin and Bethsaida saw what Jesus could do and what he did through the apostles, and they still said no. And because they had more light to reject, there was more of a degree of judgment that was going to fall on them." This is why it's very dangerous to come to church. Coming here is dangerous stuff. Because the more light you have to reject, the more truth you are accountable for before God. And if there is anybody here this morning that you're standing on the fence or sitting on the fence with Jesus, stop, because you're in danger. God has declared His love for you in that while you were His rebel, He died and rose and will wipe away all of your sin and accept you into His own family as His own child. So let me wrap this up. When you and I, dear brother and sister, are confident that a person that we're ministering to has understood the gospel, then continues to reject it, we need to lovingly warn them of that danger. Because in rejecting God's gracious rule, they've decided to remain in a place of condemnation. Not that we declare it, but that we warn them of it. And we shouldn't leave them without warning, and I pray that God would give us the love and the courage to do so. Amen.